And so I want to continue in 2 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we're going to cover verses 5 through 7 and look at some of the previous verses in connection to these two verses. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the privilege of having your word at such freedom, with such availability to us. Lord, we have more than most people in the world. Many of us have so many Bibles. And I pray, Lord, that they don't lie dormant and dusty, but that we would pick them up and read your holy word, that you might open our eyes and our hearts as you reveal to us your magnificent plan, as you unfold this redemptive plan of yours. Thank you, Father, for tonight. I pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your precious Son. I pray, Lord, that your words would take deep, deep root in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and that we would be people of rejoicing because of what you have done for us and what you're doing in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's read again verses 1 through 11 and then focus in on these two. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So as I've said before and encourage you to read that passage, read it slowly, read it carefully, let it sink in, and let it abound and cause you to rejoice in what we have received in the Lord. This marvelous salvation that he's talking about at the end, it is something that we should never forget. On a daily basis, we should remind ourselves and be reminded that we are the recipients of this marvelous gift that God has given us, salvation. And it comes no other way other than by the way that the Scripture describes it. Now, because we have so many false teachers, they abound today. They want to move us away from the central truth of salvation, and they want to cause us to believe and perhaps to consider that there are other ways. Early this morning, I got a text from a brother in the Lord who said, there's this neighbor of mine, and then he says, a good Christian, who believes that reincarnation is real. How do those two things go together? A good Christian believes in reincarnation. How is it that a true believer can believe something that is not taught in the Scripture, in fact, has no place in and from the Scripture that is being taught today? And sometimes, as I said to you in the past, sometimes we claim to be God-centered, and then our vocabulary reveals to others, it betrays us. How many of us talk about karma? How often might we use that word, karma? Perhaps not knowing what it really means or where it comes from and what it refers to. That language is associated with this ungodly, unbiblical idea of reincarnation. There is no such thing. There is no such thing, and anybody who claims to be a Christian cannot possibly entertain those ideas. And there are many more ideas. If it is not written, if it is not revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word, then it is suspect to the reality of what it is. False, contrary to God, not to be entertained, and certainly not to be incorporated in our way of thinking that creates our way of being. I think it's important for us to consider the terminology that we use. Where does that language come from? What does it mean? How does it affect us in our thinking? And how might it affect us in our being? Those are important. Ideas, my dear ones, have consequences. Listen to the language that is being used out in our world, in the political realm. And when you hear certain words that you think that you know what they mean, look up the political meaning and you're going to be surprised what you discover, because though that terminology is their euphemisms to hide the reality of things and to cause people to be deceived. God does not want us to be deceived. God doesn't want us to go through life scratching our head, wondering if these unbiblical ideas and thoughts might be real. And for me, they are not for us. So my friend says, but I'm going to write him a long letter and show him from Scripture where he is mistaken. So I wrote him back and I said, good for you. Thank you. Please. This man who claims to be a Christian is mistaken and deceived. Deception ought to be more and more removed from our lives because of the reality of what Scripture teaches. And these things are important for us, because we have here in these 11 short verses profound implications that direct us right back to the doctrines that God wants us to understand and to know. And it's important. They're important, aren't they? So, let's look at these three verses, 5, 6, and 7. Now, for this reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. How many of you don't recognize any of those words? How many of you have seen those words or heard them for the very first time? I thought so. How many of us know what the implications of those words are? That's a different question. Oftentimes in church, we get so used to the terminology that comes from the pulpit out into the congregation, and two errors might be taking place. The error on the part of the preacher, thinking my congregation, our congregation, understands the terminology and they know what I'm talking about. That's maybe one error. The other one is I know what the preacher is talking about. Those are possible errors. My prayer and hope is that that doesn't happen here. So an explanation, a teaching, a preaching, a proclamation, a revealing, an unpacking of these particular things is extremely necessary. And where does it start? It starts with a preacher. The preacher ought to be digging in, finding out, because we preachers can read it too and say, oh, you know, that's marvelous, that's wonderful, how nice. And guess what? It is great, marvelous, and nice. But what do these ideas have for the congregation to latch onto, to receive, and to be fortified and strengthened and matured in? Because these ideas, these words, have consequences. I'm not talking about, we usually, when we use the word consequence, don't we usually go to the negative side of things? No, they have an effect. They're going to create something and they're going to produce or provide something. And tonight is no different. Oftentimes when I preach, now you probably have heard this, and I declare, and I don't have no problem admitting it, I've said, I'm a broken record. You could probably just, it's like a record that skips a little. I'm using the terminology that some may, you may not know, a record of where you actually used to have to put a needle on it and it would be a little scratch and it would repeat itself, it'd bump and repeat and repeat and repeat. I don't have a problem with being repetitious, redundant, whatever word that describes that. Because I find myself in good company with the apostles. They say, we're not going to get tired of telling you these things again. Though you already know them, let me tell you again. How many of you discovered that repetition is a good teacher? Growing up with somebody that's teaching us something, they'll say, well, do it again. But I just finished doing it. I know. Do it again. I want to see. And I'm going to have you do it again until you know how to do it. In the military, that's what they had to do. They made us do with our weapons. When we first received our weapons, on this table was a little cloth with all of the pieces laid out. And so as we disassembled our weapon, we knew that the stock went here because this is a stock and there's a picture of a stock and here's the trigger mechanism and so forth and here's the spring and so forth. They all had little places for everything. And so we repeated it, repeated it, repeated it, repeated it. And then the cloth was taken away. And then it was repeated again, but with no template to look at. And then something else was taken away. Our vision was taken away. We were blindfolded. So, and we needed to disassemble and assemble our weapon in a certain amount of time. So at the beginning, we had a lot of time, and that time began to decrease and decrease and decrease to the time where there was a time when we had to pass the test blindfolded, and that weapon needed to be disassembled and assembled within a certain amount of time. Repetition, 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 repetition. You could do it blindfolded. Don't we usually say that? I could do that in my sleep, or I could do that blindfolded. Why? Because it has been repeated. You know it inside and out. That is what the scripture should be to us. And I have a confession. I don't know it as I should. From front cover to back cover. From back cover to front cover. And I'm always looking and reading. And looking at different things like, oh, I thought I had seen this before, even though I had read it many times. So we need to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to bring insight and illuminate our souls to His Word so that it can have the effect that He desires in our life. So many times I have said this to the congregation. This is because of, not in order to. And tonight we have one of those passages. What follows tonight is because of what was taught to us in the previous verses. But it can't be in order to. In other words, in the first passages, salvation is presented to us. This magnificent calling by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his moral excellence and his person as God and human and the work that he did. And how we are involved in that. And now it's because of that that these things are going to take place. It's because of, not in order to. Okay, does that make sense? Let's see if it makes sense as we go through it. Here we have these particular three verses. The passage we're about to look at tonight has that idea in mind. What follows is because. What follows is not in order to. And in many churches, people have this false sense of salvation because they've been told that in order to experience salvation, you've got to do all of these things. In order to, instead of because of. And for us, we have to understand that we have this union with Christ. We have these magnificent and precious promises that have been lavished upon us because something has happened in our lives. Everything else is going to be a result of, it can never be in order to. Make sense? So that's why the Reformation is justification by faith in Christ alone. It's by grace alone. Nothing else. In the system that I grew up, it was, and the idea was, justification by faith in Christ is totally sufficient. Nothing else is needed. The system that I grew up with was, it is necessary but insufficient. Justification by faith of Christ is necessary but is insufficient. What then is the insufficient part that would follow the necessary? Works. Works. That is, in order for you to experience salvation, you've got to do these particular kinds of things. That's an in order to, not a because of. The fruit that we experience and the work of the Holy Spirit as he's bringing about it in our lives is a result of something that has taken place in our lives by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Why do you commit yourself to these things? Why do you pursue them? Why are they part of your life? Because you have been the recipient of this grace of God. Unbeknownst to you until that moment of regeneration. Because your condition, as mine, was that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead. Not mostly dead. Completely dead. And another system talks about, well, yes, dead, but still with some idea of goodness sufficient enough to make a choice. That's not true biblically. You can't prove it from the scripture. You've got to go outside of the scripture and listen to the ramblings of a man who didn't believe that all of humanity lost something at Adam's sin. Didn't affect all of humanity, just Adam. Also, that is disproven in the scripture. So there is not one of you, not one of us in this room can claim to be a Christian if we think that we had just enough goodness in ourselves to be able to make a choice for our salvation. None. It's not there. It is outside of the reality of what Scripture teaches. Now, verse 5 says, "Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence." For what reason? For what reason? For this very reason. So we have to look at the first four verses of 2 Peter 1. If we look back to the first part of the chapter, we'll see the reference to "for this reason." Let's look at it, but let's look at it in reverse. It says, "Applying all diligence to the things we see in the coming verses, because you are and I am the recipients of those who will become partakers of the divine nature, will escape the corruption that is in the world by evil, have been granted to us precious and magnificent promises, because we have come to the true knowledge of Him who called us, granting us everything that pertains to life and godliness by His divine power, because we are the recipients of the faith by Jesus." Isn't that what it says? Listen to it again, the first four verses. "Except that I gave them to you in reverse order. To those who have received faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." By whom did it come? By Jesus Christ. "And that grace and peace is multiplied to you as we come to the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It is the true knowledge, the revealed knowledge that comes from the Bible on the basis of who He is, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything that has to do with life and godliness, how we ought to live, and what godliness is all about through the true knowledge who called us by His own glory and excellence. "For by these you were granted His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by evil." Now, for this very reason, now you commit yourself to diligently seek these things. "If then you and I truly are the recipients of the verses that I just read, they've come about by what God wants, and now because of those things, what follows can only be experienced and applied to those who are the recipients. Have you ever had non-Christians ask you to pray for them? Please pray that God... They're asking for God to do something for them, and yet they sit there in their unbelief, separated from God, believing and thinking that the graces that belong, these virtues that belong to His children on the basis of that personal, intimate relationship with the knowledge of Christ, that they might be the recipients of these things? How? How is it that I can pray for a non-believer who asked me to pray for him, knowing that that individual is separated and still dead in his sins? He can't experience these things. My responsibility is I should turn and start talking to him about the importance of the true God that he wants me to address on his behalf. Do we think about that? What does this individual really need? He wants what comes from God. He wants to be the recipient of the things that belong to God, but does not want God. He is not seeking the benefactor. He wants the benefits. And so for some of us Christians, we might find ourselves kind of, but not exactly, in the same boat. As I said to you before, oftentimes I think that it sounds like this in our life. Lord, help me. I am in need. Lord, you know my need. And then when the answer comes and it seems to be realized, do we not say, thank you, I'll take it from here? Oh, by the way, stand by. Because I'm going to need you. So make sure you're standing by for when I need you. But for between now and that time, thank you, I'll take it from here. Now, some of you may be saying, Richard has lost his mind. He's out of his gourd. No Christian acts like that. Come sit with me. Come sit with me. And listen to the stories of our dear brothers and sisters who, when asked, have you committed yourself to the diligent pursuit of the things of God because you have been the recipient of these mighty, magnificent promises and things? I don't have time. I'm too busy. You don't understand my situation. If you were in my shoes, you'd know better. How can I possibly do that when all of these things are happening? And the excuses are multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And that's why I'm a broken record. That's why I continue. Yes, Richard, you said that last week. I know. And so between last week and this week, when we talk about the application of these things for the purpose of glorifying God and coming in humility before the Lord that you're going to do something about this condition, what have you done? I was too busy. I didn't have time. You don't understand. If you would only walk in my shoes under the circumstances, okay, then we're back at the same place. Repeating myself again and again and again. Listen, you're here as Christians, professing Christians, because of what God has done. And you may not remember when it took place. I didn't have a Damascus Road experience in my salvation. I wasn't knocked off a horse. I wasn't blinded. I didn't hear the word of God. I wasn't in for 3 days without sight. And I do remember what happened. I can't tell you the day. I can't tell you the date. I have some idea of when it happened in September of 73. It's all I got. But I know what happened because I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my life regarding this, and then the fruit of what God is doing in my life. I know that there are a lot of places who place tremendous emphasis on a day where you raise your hand, walk the aisle, said a prayer, wrote, signed a card, put your name in the Bible, and so forth. And unless you can give them day, time, place, and experience, well, then your salvation is questionable. Do you know that you know that you know that the Holy Spirit has done a work and brought you to the knowledge where you cried out to God for mercy? You saw yourself in the light of God's word, that I am an offender of a holy God, and he has made all the provisions of heaven to rescue me from that darkness. And I cried out. The words that you cry out with are not as important as the cry for the mercy of God. Do you know that? If you are a recipient, then it's you're going to commit yourself to this thing that these verses, not thing, these verses that we go through. And it's something that should be sought by every Christian. And the idea is that there should be increasing and there should be a maturity level concerning these things, not an immaturity. Imagine sending your children to school for 12 years and they're dumber after they get out than the day you send them. Isn't that a sad picture? That shouldn't be said about us believers. That I've been a Christian for 20 years, but I don't think I know anything more today than I did then. That's a picture of something really, really serious. So if you and I receive the faith the same kind as Peter says, as ours, mentioned in verse 1, then you are the recipient of the salvation of God. Complete salvation. Totally complete salvation. Not partial salvation. Not someday promised salvation. You have complete and total salvation. And it's something that we should know beyond a shadow of a doubt. There is nothing that you can do, that you have done, or will do to earn your salvation. And once the Lord brings you, because it is He who brings you into that intimate relationship with Himself, to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit and the finished work of Jesus on the cross, there's nothing that you can do to be gone from it. You cannot lose your salvation. And yet, I've been in churches around Albuquerque and other places, Mexico and other places, where there's proclamation that you better make sure that you keep your salvation. And so now you have to go back to the issue of works in order to maintain and to secure and to keep your salvation. That's not true. That is definitely not true. If you are secured by Jesus, you are secured by Jesus. And He says in his high priestly prayer, I have lost not one, and He won't lose one, except one who was appointed, the son of perdition, for the accomplishment of the purposes of salvation. That was Judas. And He won't. What I've heard is that nobody can force you, but you can forfeit it. How can you possibly forfeit it if it's the Holy Spirit that keeps you? You might find yourself in rebellion and disobedience, but when we do, God is faithful to chastise us, to correct us, to bring us back to a proper and righteous walk with Him. He doesn't say, well, so long, good to have known you for a little while. And there are many who are professing, they're believers, that they are professing believers that believe that they can lose their salvation. In Dr. MacArthur's commentary on 2 Peter, he lists 8 things that are struggles in a Christian's life that may cause him to doubt and stumble and so forth. And I'm not going to take time here because we don't have the time to go through all of them. But one of the things, he says, and I'll paraphrase it, has to do with a true biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation. If we get that doctrine wrong, we're going to have problems in every other area of our life, in the church life. The church cannot get the doctrine of salvation wrong. It is very, very, very clear in the Scripture, repeated many times, that it is God who rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us over to the kingdom of His beloved Son. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, He brought us to newness of life. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, and the old has passed away. And then Peter reminds us that we are kept by Him. We need to get this doctrine of salvation solidified in our church, in the church of Christ, the church of the living God, the church that belongs to Jesus because He purchased us with His own blood. Experiences all over the place. I feel, I sense, I experienced, I dreamt, I think, I believe. All of those things are going to fall extremely short of the true presentation of the Word of God. And He is the one that is sovereign over salvation. And as much as a lot of people don't like this, He is the one that is sovereign of those who He has selected before the foundation of the world to be with Him, and also selected those who will not. But even the elect need the gospel. And we preachers don't know who the elect is. It's not ours to know. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel that saves, and it's the Holy Spirit that takes His word and brings new life into that believer. So what are these things that we're supposed to do? And I would certainly encourage you to have an accurate understanding of these things. And then go back if you can read some, if you want to read some commentaries about those stumbling things. I have a whole list of things that cause people to have problems in their sanctification. Now, for this very reason, he says, those things that we've just talked about, I want you to apply all diligence in your faith. In this faith that you have received, what I want you to do is to provide it completely. Supply with everything that God has given you to pursue these particular things. MacArthur says, saving faith is the ground in which the fruit of Christian sanctification grows. You have that foundation, that faith. Now, sanctification is going to grow much like fruit grows in wonderful soil. Plants grow. So are you growing in your sanctification? Are you maturing in your sanctification? How do you know whether or not you're maturing? Are there certain marks that you can look at to see if you are growing in those things? And they're becoming more regular. You're becoming more of what those things are. Those of us who have been Christians for quite some time, I consider maybe 20 years is quite some time, should be able to speak very clearly of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, where we could say, I can tell you how the Lord has changed me. And those changes can be attested to by another individual who knows you. And for me, it'd be my wife, my children, church members, even non-Christians. I have cousins who are not saved, and when we have gotten together after not seeing each other for a long time, and my older cousins who have younger siblings who say, do you remember Richard? Oh, and I had one cousin who said, hey guys, this is a holy guy. This is a holy man. And I say, Catherine, what are you talking about? Well, you're a preacher, aren't you? I said, yeah. But they recognize that something has happened in my life. They're not believers. But they're talking about me because they've seen something take place in my life that wasn't there. My prayer is that what follows is a reflection of the characteristics of the person of Christ and not some sort of thing that people would say, he's a hypocrite. Yeah, he claims that, but his life is just like it was back when, in the olden days, when we did, and so forth. This is important. So what are these things? What do you commit yourself to diligently apply to this faith that you have received, because it is the soil from which these marvelous things are going to grow? Moral excellence. Another word for that is godliness. So let me give you some passages of Scripture just to fortify these ideas. In Philippians 4:8, it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. These are descriptions of what an excellent godly life looks like. The pursuit of what? Of truth and honor and purity and a good reputation, excellence. This moral excellence is something that is seen in your life as you pursue those things that are, these are called virtues. Now, I understand that a lot of in the world doesn't consider virtues a very good thing. In fact, if you ever get called a prude, that's not a compliment. And yet, we should be prudes. Our life should be marked by prudence. That's a virtue. But we don't want to be prudes. No, we do. That's the thing. In Christ, we want these things. No matter how the world might reject it or what names we get called, and we may look like oddballs, we don't want to be oddballs. Hey, I don't want people to think I'm a freak. That's what I used to be called in the early days of my walk with the Lord. I was part of the Jesus freak movement. Imagine that. Thank you, Lord, that if those people think that I'm a freak because I'm a follower of yours, I'll gladly take that title. Weird. Thank you, Lord. Or whatever else they want to call you. And then to this moral excellence, you add knowledge. Knowledge is the truth and understanding that is provided to us by the Holy Spirit through His Holy Word. You're not going to have knowledge apart from the Word of God. Don't let anybody think you that you can have knowledge and wisdom and insight and discernment apart from the Word of God, because it does not abide in you, is not something that comes from within you. Guys, that's secular humanism. That's not the Scripture. I feel, I sense, I know, I have peace, I believe. What? That's all terminology that has to do with a particular movement, perhaps, but it's not this. True knowledge cannot come apart from the Word of God. God wants us to commit ourselves. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason also, since you have heard from the day of it, you have not ceased to pray that you, and to ask me that you may be filled with all knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." How will you know the will of God apart from the Word of God? You can't. You won't. I do understand, because I've been in those circles where people have said to me, and here's another repetitious kind of thing that you've heard me say, "I've got a word for you." And I've said, since you don't have your Bible and I have mine, here, let me give you my Bible. Show me where. Please, let me mark it in the Word. No, no, no. It's no. If it's not from the Word of God, then it's suspect to something else. It's not true biblical knowledge. We ought to be pursuing the true biblical knowledge. A man that I have studied for many years, his name is J. Adams, and now I'm paraphrasing him. When it comes to discernment, he said, "Discernment thrives in an atmosphere of absolutes." Paraphrased. Discernment thrives in an atmosphere of absolutes. What are we seeing today in our postmodern world? No absolutes. What's the goal? Nihilism, destruction of everything, disintegration. We live in a horrible society that is filled with lies and deception, and they want us to join them. No, thank you. I want wisdom. I want biblical wisdom. I want biblical discernment. I want biblical knowledge. And it comes through the Word of God. And then it says to that, add self-control. That's holding oneself in, self-discipline, self-restraint. And it is a work and a product of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this in Galatians 5, 16 through 24. "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For those who are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sorcery, idolatry, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Whew. That's a horrible list, isn't it? It's a partial list. As I have forewarned you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. On a daily basis, we are faced kind of at a fork in the road to make a decision. And the scripture says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What is needed at that juncture in order for us not to gratify the desires of the flesh? Obedience. Obedience and a desire to experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Some people are waiting in those junctions to see if they get a sign, to see if they get a feeling, to see if they get a confirmation. Listen, do we not know the difference between the list of immoral, fleshly things and the fruit of the Spirit? And do we not know that this passage says to us, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify those things? Now be obedient and go in this direction. Move away from those things. That's what we ought to be pursuing. And then to self-control, we are to add perseverance. That's patient endurance in the midst of suffering, difficulties, and trials, as one keeps our eyes on Jesus and the accomplishments of his redeeming work for us on the cross. There is a reward, a final reward. Praise God, where sin will be no more. Can you imagine living in a sinless world? And we're probably thinking the sins that people commit against me. No, my own horrible, heinous thoughts and actions and words. Perseverance. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope, the hope of glory. And not only this, but we also exalt in tribulation. Really? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and character hope, and this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Powerful passages, aren't they? Why do I persevere? Because I can. In the midst of trials? Yes. And what are these trials going to do? As you're studying James, as Tim will come back and continue to study James, to reveal to us that there's something that God wants me to turn from and turn towards him and rely on him to give me all the necessary power that I can to live this life. So as I've said before, here I'm going to repeat myself again, the Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible. The Christian life is impossible to live apart from the abiding Holy Spirit and all that he provides for us in the midst of the difficulties. So preachers say, oh, give your lives to Jesus. Come on. Raise your hand. Say this prayer. Now if you come to Jesus, your problems will be gone. Seriously? What is it that they're looking for? Numbers or what? Bragging rights to say 15 people came to the Lord tonight, 10,000 people. How do we know those things? I don't have permission to have bragging rights in the Lord. And how can I promise people who come to Christ that they're not going to have problems when I know that the scripture says that trials and are appointed to us, and suffering is appointed to us, and difficulties will come, and I am going to even face the rejection of my own family. You don't do this by work. You do this, you persevere, because the Holy Spirit is providing with you who has been given to us. And to that, godliness. Godliness is reverence or the worship of the true God, true worship of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is that perfect will of God, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here's what we give. We present ourselves, our bodies, our very lives, which is an acceptable act of true worship, because we know that we should know that we belong to God. I do not belong to myself. I have been purchased with the blood of Christ. He has purchased me. I'm no longer mine. And everything that I have and he allows me to have is not mine either. And that can only be done by the abiding Holy Spirit as he leads me, and I respond in obedient submission and humility. And then it says brotherly kindness. That's godly affection. And John says to us, says this in his 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he's a liar. That's pretty straight on, isn't it? John's not mincing words. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is a kind of affectionate kind of tenderness in the love that we show towards one another. It's the same kind of way that we would like to be treated. That's how we treat others. And that cannot take place. All of these cannot take place with a foundation of love. It says the highest virtues of all of these is agape. Agape is sacrificial, selfless love. It's the kind of love that is described, that describes God. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Tim's teaching on those things, right? It was the distortion of the Word of God and now passed on orally, where the people were now being told that they had to do something, but it didn't reflect the original. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brothers only, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Set apart. Set apart to, set apart from, and be totally different than the rest of the world. Now, we can pursue these things. But if we don't pursue them in light of our salvation, then it's going to be works. And you're going to be frustrated, because the ground from which these things should be coming is not there. The soil of salvation is not there. How can then sanctification come from if there's no ground for it? Your salvation is extremely important. You cannot hope to attain eternal life without the saving grace of God. You cannot hope to attain sanctification without the saving grace of God. You cannot expect for these things to abound and for them to be increasing and you maturing without the salvation of our precious God and the work of the Holy Spirit. So this section is really, these things are a because of, not in an order to. In other words, if you commit yourself to do these things with the hopes that you can attain salvation, you've already missed the entire thing, and you don't have the slightest idea of what saving grace is all about from the Scripture, and you're approaching God on the basis of something that He will not honor. This is, apart from the saving grace of God, this is works. And a lot of people, I grew up being told that I needed to imitate Jesus. I could imitate Jerry Lewis. I won't do it. If you know who Jerry Lewis is. That doesn't make me Jerry Lewis. One who imitates is just kind of mirroring and pretending and thinking to be the lookalike. This is not the lookalike. This is the real, authentic work of the Holy Spirit that is providing in you, producing in you, the character of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The will of God is that we be conformed to the image and the likeness of His precious Son. So as you read through the rest of that, the rest of it is the issue of sanctification. Do we know? Or to what degree do we know the doctrine of sanctification? Because the sanctification biblically is a work that God has begun. He's brought us into it. And now He is requiring of us to live it. Justification is not like that. Justification is a work of God, by God only. Sanctification, God brings us into, for lack of a better term, into the equation, or into the relationship, or into the reality of what that means. Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior? Are we stagnant? Do we look like, act like, think like the world? Do we sound like the world? Have we adopted terminology like this poor man who my friend wrote to me this morning, who claims to be a good Christian, yet believes in reincarnation, and furthermore, he believes that God will provide many ways to heaven? Not so. Never has been, never will. There's not an iota of reality or truth in those kinds of things. So, dear brothers and sisters, be encouraged in these passages of Scriptures, for we are the recipients of these precious things that God has revealed to us. And then glory in them. Grow in them. Let your life be a living testimony of this transforming, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word again and again and again. May we never tire of thanking You for Your word. And Father, I pray that Your word would take deep root in our lives so that we may not sin against You and so that we may be conformed to the image of Your precious Son. Thank You, Father, that You've revealed to us that these things that we commit ourselves to in a diligent fashion cannot be done apart from Your Holy Spirit, apart from Your salvation, and apart from the wisdom that You give us. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.